Well, all right then. Thank you very much. Let's open our Bibles together at this time to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, and verse 26. Hebrews 10:26, for our message from the timeless, eternal Word of God this morning. Hebrews 10:26 will be on page 1300 if you're using the Pew Bible. Page 1300. This morning's date is December 16th, 2018. This morning's text is going to be in Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 28. And the title of this morning's message is, Does Sinning Willfully Cancel Our Salvation? Does sinning willfully cancel our salvation? And we begin with the story of three pastors who were sharing a room at a pastor's convention, when one of them said, let's confess our secret sins to each other. I'll start. I just love to gamble. I mean, as soon as church is over on Sunday, I'm off to the casinos. The second pastor said, well, I have to confess, I steal all of my sermons from other pastors on the internet. I just hate having to work up my own messages. Finally, the third pastor said, my secret sin is gossip. And that didn't bode well for the secret sins that the other pastors had just confessed. Well, I don't have to tell you that we all sin, whether we're pastors or not. But the question that I am sometimes asked at Berean Bible Society is, if we sin willfully, does it cancel our salvation? And the reason people ask me that is found in the first verse of our text in Hebrews 10 and verse 26, where we read these words. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Well, as you can see, that sure sounds like it's saying, if you sin willfully, it'll cancel out your salvation. It'll cancel out the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made on the cross for your sins. Especially since we find that exact phrase, sacrifice for sins, used to describe the Lord's sacrifice in your first cross reference. In Hebrews 10:12, it says, this man, speaking of Christ, offered one, there's that phrase, sacrifice for sins, forever. So, do you see the problem? That verse says the Lord made one sacrifice for sins, but our text says if you sin willfully, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Sounds like it's saying if we sin willfully, something happens to negate the sacrifice that Christ made for our sins. So it's no wonder Christians often worry that God will cancel their salvation. But we know that sin cannot cancel our salvation because of something else we read in the very same book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 7, verses 24 and 25. This man, speaking of Christ again, because he continueth ever, is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now, did you notice about that verse that that verse isn't talking about what the Lord saves us from? It's talking about what he saves us to. And that word uttermost, when it says he's able to save us to the uttermost, that word uttermost means the greatest degree. Now, when the Lord saved you, when he died for your sins, he saved you from hell, from the greatest degree of punishment, eternity in the lake of fire. But after dying for you, he rose from the dead. And now, because, as it says there in Hebrews 7, because he ever liveth, he can save you to the uttermost, to salvation that will last for all eternity, the greatest degree of blessing in all creation. So, whatever our text here in Hebrews 10 is saying, it is not saying if we sin willfully, it'll cancel our salvation. So, what is it saying? Well, first, we have to figure out what it means to sin willfully. And to figure that out, it helps to remember that this epistle is written, as it says, to the Hebrews. That means that whatever it means to sin willfully, it must be something that dumb Gentiles like us won't understand unless we take the time to study the Old Testament scriptures of the Hebrews. And in your first reference, we see that under the law, not your first reference, your next reference, I should say, under the law God gave the Hebrews, there were two kinds of sinners. We read about the first kind in Numbers 15:29. Him that sinneth through ignorance. That's somebody who did something wrong without meaning to do something wrong. They did something wrong without knowing that it was wrong. They sinned ignorantly. But there was another kind of sinner in the Old Testament, one that we read about in the very next verse in Numbers 15 and verse 30. The soul that doeth aught presumptuously. Now, that's a sinner who sinned a sin and did know that what he was doing was wrong. You say, well, how did he know what was wrong? Well, the very next verse in Numbers 15 tells you. In Numbers 15, 30 and 31, the soul that doeth aught presumptuously despised the word of the Lord. Folks, the Word of God is what told them what was right and wrong, right? But if you despise the Word of God, you sinned anyway. You sinned presumptuously. That was the opposite of somebody who sins ignorantly. And did you know that that word presumptuously is another word for willfully? I mean, go home and if you've got the same dictionary or caliber of dictionary I got, look up the word willfully, and one of the definitions will be presumptuously. The two words are synonyms. That's why here in your Bible now in Hebrews 10, after talking about sinning willfully, it goes on in verse 28 to say, "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses." That verse says if you sinned willfully, you despised the law, the Word of God. Well, didn't Numbers 15 say if you sinned presumptuously, it was because you despised the Word of God? You see how sinning willfully is the same as sinning presumptuously. And as you can see there in Hebrews 10, if you sinned willfully under the law, you died without mercy because you knew the law and you despised it. But that was not the case for those who sinned ignorantly, as you see in your next reference in Deuteronomy 19, where Moses gives you a test case to talk about what it means to sin ignorantly. In Deuteronomy 19, 4-6, this is the case of the slayer, whoso killeth his neighbor, how? Ignorantly. He was not worthy of death. Why not? Because he sinned ignorantly. He did something wrong without meaning to do something wrong. Now maybe you're thinking, well, Pastor, how do you kill somebody without meaning to do something wrong? Well, Deuteronomy 19 goes on to tell you in 4-6. This is the case of the slayer, the manslayer, man guilty of manslaughter, whoso killeth his neighbor ignorantly, as when a man goeth into the wood with his neighbor to hew some wood, and his hand fetcheth a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head of the axe slippeth from the helve, from the handle, and lighteth upon his neighbor that he die. He was not worthy of death, inasmuch as he hated him not in time past. Now, clearly, there's a man who killed someone without meaning to do something wrong. He sinned a sin of ignorance. As I mentioned earlier in our scripture reading this morning, we call that manslaughter in our legal system, and it differentiates from murder, just like in the Bible. But the man who killed someone deliberately was guilty of murder, and what does it say about murderers in your next reference? In Numbers 35 and verse 30, it says, "The murderer shall be put to death." He was worthy of death. So he should be put to death by the mouth of witnesses. The murderer knew what he was doing was wrong because the law said, what? Thou shalt not kill. But he killed anyway. He sinned willfully. He sinned presumptuously. So he died without mercy under two or three witnesses. But the man who killed somebody ignorantly, he was not guilty of death. But I don't have to tell you that you might not see it that way if it happened to be your son that was killed by the flying axe head, right? You might go tearing after the manslayer, looking to avenge your son's death. And God knew that that might happen. So as we saw in our scripture reading this morning in Numbers 35, God set up something he called in Numbers 35:11, cities of refuge, where the manslayer could go to find refuge from anybody looking to avenge the death of whoever got killed through ignorance. Now, the thing about these sins of ignorance, folks, if you committed one, you had to bring an animal sacrifice. Look at your next reference in Leviticus 4, verses 2 and 3. If a soul shall sin through ignorance, let him bring for his sin, which he hath sinned, a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord, for a sin offering. If you sinned a sin of ignorance, yeah, it was a sin of ignorance, but you still had to bring a sacrifice. And it didn't matter who you were. It didn't matter if you were a priest in Israel. If you sinned a sin of ignorance, you had to bring a sacrifice. Look what it says in your next reference in Leviticus 4:3. If the priest do sin according to the sin of the people, like the ones in verse 2, through ignorance, let him bring for his sin which he hath sinned a young bullock without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. And it also didn't matter if you were a big shot ruler in Israel. If a ruler sinned a sin of ignorance, he had to bring a sacrifice. Isn't that what it says in your next reference? In Leviticus 4, 22 and 23. When a ruler hath sinned and done somewhat through ignorance, watch now, if his sin come to his knowledge, if he sins a sin of ignorance, but then receives the knowledge of the truth of what he'd done, he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goats, a male without blemish. Now, this is where it gets really interesting. It was also possible for the whole nation of Israel to sin of ignorance. Look at your next reference, Leviticus 4, 13 and 14. If the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance, when the sin which they have sinned is known, when they receive the knowledge of the truth, then the congregation shall offer a young bullock for that sin. Now, maybe you're sitting there thinking, how would the whole congregation of Israel sin ignorantly without knowing what they were doing, without knowing they were doing wrong? Well, if you know your Bible, you know that that's what they did when they killed the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're thinking, well, wait a minute, Pastor. They must have known they were doing something wrong when they crucified the Lord. Well, you'd think so. But you know what? That's not how God saw it. Look what Peter said to the whole nation in your next reference in Acts 3 and verses 12 through 15. Peter answered unto the people, said to the whole nation, Jesus, you denied him, and you killed the Prince of Life. The Holy One and the Just. And now, brethren, I know that, what's those next two words? Through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. Now, maybe you're thinking, how could Peter say that? How could he say they sinned through ignorance? Well, what did we say the definition of sinning through ignorance was? Didn't we say it was someone who didn't know that what they were doing was wrong? Well, let me ask you, what did the Lord say as they were crucifying him in your next reference in Luke 23 and verse 35? Father, forgive them, for they what? They know not what they do. They're sinning ignorantly. You say, well, how could the Lord say that? Didn't they know they were crucifying the Son of God? No, they didn't. I mean, listen, only a lunatic would crucify a man if he knew he was God in the flesh, right? They didn't know. They could have known that he was God. They should have known that he was God. I mean, he fulfilled all of the prophecies that the prophets made describing what their Messiah would be like. But the fact is, they didn't know. And you say, well, yeah, okay, but they might not have known they were killing the Son of God, but they had to know they were killing an innocent man. They had to try and trump up charges against him. Well, yes and no, as far as whether or not they knew they were killing an innocent man. They knew he never sinned, right? Because remember what he asked them in your next reference in John 8:46? He looked at him, he says, which of you convinceth me of sin? There wasn't one of them who could convince him that he had done anything sinful. But you'll remember at his trial, they did charge him with something, didn't they? Something we read about in your next reference in Mark 14, verses 61 to 64. The high priest asked him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. He gave the name that God gave Moses when Moses says, what's your name? I am that I am. And when he did that, then the high priest saith to the rest of the council, you have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. They thought he was guilty of blasphemy because he claimed to be the Son of God. That made him guilty of death, as they told Pilate in your next reference, John 19:7. They told Pilate, we have a law, and by our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. So, in other words, when they crucified him, they didn't know that what they were doing was wrong. They thought what they were doing was right. That's why Peter charged them with manslaughter, not murder. Because they were sinning ignorantly without knowing that what they were doing was wrong. In other words, I like to put it this way. God found a loophole in the law of Moses that worked out to their benefit. Now you think about that. When you watch courtroom dramas on television, normally it's the defense attorney who's looking for loopholes in the law in order to try to get his client a lesser sentence, right? But in this case, it was God, you know, the judge, who was looking for a loophole in the law to get the people he was judging a lesser sentence. Whew. But here's the thing. When Peter read the indictment against them, he explained how they had killed the Holy One, the Just One, the Prince of Life. In other words, he gave them the knowledge of sin. He told them what they did was wrong. Now, What were they supposed to do after getting the knowledge of sin, according to those verses we saw in Leviticus chapter 4? What was the whole congregation of Israel supposed to do after they received the knowledge of sin? What were the priests and the rulers supposed to do after they received the knowledge of the sins that they had done? They were supposed to bring a sacrifice, weren't they? Only now, here in the New Testament, the sacrifice God wanted them to bring wasn't a goat, and it wasn't a bullock like it was in Leviticus 4. It was the sacrifice of Christ. You say, well, how would they bring the sacrifice of Christ? Well, they would bring it in the same way the Apostle Paul did. Look what Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 and 13. Paul said, I was before a persecutor. You know, he used to persecute the church. And injurious, but I obtained mercy. Why? Because I did it. What's that next word? Ignorantly, in unbelief. When Paul, the apostle, when Saul of Tarsus was persecuting the church, he was flat out guilty of murdering God's people. But he didn't know they were God's people. He thought they were guilty of blasphemy like the Lord was because they were running around saying that Jesus was the Son of God. So he thought they were worthy of death. He didn't know he was doing something wrong. So God reduced the charge against him from murder to manslaughter because he sinned a sin of ignorance. So he didn't die without mercy. He obtained mercy. Isn't that what he just said? I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. But once again, how did he obtain mercy? I mean, after committing a sin of ignorance, you had to bring a sacrifice, didn't you? Well, you go home, read Acts 9 and Acts 22 and Acts 26 where it talks about the day that Paul got saved. Is that what he did on Damascus Road when he saved him? Did he offer an animal sacrifice? Do you read anything about that? No! But when he acknowledged, when he received the knowledge of the truth, like we've been talking about, when he acknowledged that Jesus was the Lord, you'll remember he called him Lord, he was admitting, my nation was wrong when they killed him. And when Saul of Tarsus admitted that, called him Lord, God accepted the sacrifice of Christ on his behalf. That's how he brought the sacrifice for his sin of ignorance. But now let me ask you something. Is that what the whole congregation of Israel did? Did the whole congregation of Israel admit they were wrong to crucify the Lord, like Peter asked them to do? Did the priests and the rulers admit that they'd done something wrong? Well, if you think they admitted it, I think if you asked Stephen, he'd say something different, wouldn't he? Because when they stoned him, that was their way of saying that they didn't believe they'd done anything wrong. That they still didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. You know what that means? That means for the priests and for the rulers and for the whole congregation, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. If they didn't acknowledge that Jesus was the Christ, God wasn't going to accept the sacrifice of Christ on their behalf like he did for Saul of Tarsus. God wasn't going to count the sacrifice of Christ as anything that would pay for their sins. You see, this verse, Hebrews 10:26, it's not about canceling the salvation of saved people. It's about denying salvation to unsaved people. You say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. Whoever wrote the book of Hebrews was saved, right? I mean, otherwise God wouldn't have let him write a book of the Bible. And whoever wrote it says, if we sin willfully, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. So he must have been talking to saved people, right? Well, I know that's what people think, but you know what I think if you've been attending here any length of time. I don't think that's the case. I don't think he was talking to saved people. This epistle is written to Hebrews, and not all Hebrews were saved. The writer was using that word we in what we call the editorial sense. Now, we don't use the word we that much anymore in that way. But there was a time when a teacher might say to a kid, and what have we been up to this afternoon? Well, whatever the kid was up to, I guarantee the teacher wasn't part of it. But that's the way they talk. What have we been up to these days? That's just the way they talked back then. And preachers did the same thing. Preachers used to get up in front of their congregations and say, if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be saved from all of our sins. They did that because they knew that some of the people in their congregation were saved, but some of them might be unsaved. So they talked that way. Well, whoever wrote Hebrews knew that some of his readers would be saved. They were read in public churches and synagogues. But he also knew some were unsaved. And if God couldn't accept the sacrifice of Christ on their behalf, well, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins for them. All that was left for them was something you read about in your next verse in Hebrews 10 and verse 27. A certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Now, when it talks about judgment and fiery indignation that'll devour God's adversaries, that's talking about the second coming of Christ, 7 years after the rapture, after the tribulation. The Lord talks about it in Zephaniah 3:8. Therefore, saith the Lord, my determination is to gather the nations that I may assemble the kingdoms to pour upon them mine, what's that word? My indignation. Even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be what? Devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Well, doesn't that sound like the fiery indignation that Hebrews 9:27 talks about that'll devour the Lord's adversary? Sure. And don't forget, the Hebrews to whom this was written, they would have lived to enter that tribulation. They would have lived to see that second coming if God hadn't interrupted his prophetic program with the dispensation of the mystery. But now, in that tribulation, Hebrews who sin willfully, who continue to refuse to acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ. Well, folks, if they go on refusing to accept God's loophole, if they go on refusing to agree to God's plea bargain, whatever you want to call it, by refusing the lesser sentence of manslaughter, well, they're going to be admitting that they're guilty of murder. And for them, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Because you see, under the law of Moses, there was no sacrifice that a murderer could bring. Did you know that? All that was left was they died without mercy under two or three witnesses. And all that's going to be left for tribulation Jews who refuse to acknowledge Jesus as the Christ is this fearful looking for of the fiery judgment of God. And the judgment you read about in the next verse. Revelation 14:10 and 11. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture, undiluted wrath of God into the cup of his what? His indignation. And he'll be tormented with fire and brimstone. in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And not just for a little while either. The smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night. That's talking about fiery indignation in the lake of fire. Listen, that whole congregation of the people of Israel back in Peter's day, that whole generation refused to acknowledge Jesus was the Christ. So there was no hope for that generation as a whole. That's why Peter said what he said in Acts 2 in verse 40. Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Did you ever wonder why he said that? Did you ever wonder why he didn't say, save yourselves from hell? It was because he knew that the generation, the whole congregation of Israel as a whole, was going to continue to refuse to acknowledge Jesus was Christ. But here's the thing. That did not mean that individuals in that generation couldn't acknowledge Jesus was Christ. You see, back in Leviticus 4, there was another group of people who sinned through ignorance that I didn't tell you about. Ones that you read about in your next reference in Leviticus 4, 27 and 28. If any one of the common people sin through ignorance, if his sin come to his knowledge, if he receives the knowledge of the truth, if he receives the knowledge that he'd done something wrong, then he shall bring his offering. Listen, just because the priests and the rulers, just because the whole congregation refused to acknowledge Jesus was the Christ, didn't mean the common people couldn't be saved. We know that some of them did get saved because we read about them in your next reference in Hebrews 6, 18 to 20. The writer says we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to take hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, even Jesus. Now watch, did you notice some words in there that sound familiar? When it talks about people who had fled for refuge, doesn't that sound like what we read in our scripture reading about a man who killed someone ignorantly? Where was he supposed to go, according to your next reference? Numbers 35:6. There shall be six cities for that very thing, refuge, which ye shall appoint for the manslayer, that he may leisurely walk there. Is that what yours said? No, that he may flee there. You know what the word fled is? It's the past tense of flee. What I'm getting at is this, folks. The cities of refuge were types of Christ. If you admitted you sinned through ignorance back then, you could go to the cities of refuge and be safe, just like people can be safe in Christ. And do you know how long they could be safe in those cities of refuge? We didn't read this far in our scripture reading, but look at Numbers 35:25. When the manslayer gets to the city of refuge, it says he shall abide in it unto the death of the high priest. Well, I got a question for you. Who was the high priest in the New Testament? Who was Israel's high priest according to Hebrews 4:14? We have a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. And what did we read about him in Hebrews 7:24 and 25? I gave it to you again. This man, because he continues ever, is never going to die. You never have to leave the city of refuge because of the death of the high priest. Because he continueth ever, he's able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. See the typology? Listen, do you know what Israel wanted out of their high priest? They wanted somebody who would go into the temple once a year into the presence of God himself and make intercession for them. They didn't want to go into the presence of God. They said, you go in there for us. They wanted him to go because they knew that God would accept the blood he sprinkled on the mercy seat. And if you're not saved this morning, let me tell you, you don't want to go into the presence of God either. You want what your apostle Paul talks about in your last reference there in Romans 8:34. It is Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us Gentiles. That's who Paul's writing about. The Lord Jesus Christ died and rose again to pay for everything that's wrong with you. And all he asks for you to be saved is to believe that. Amen?
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we're thankful that we have a book that explains exactly what happened at the cross and exactly all that it did for the people of Israel and exactly all that it does for us. And that he continues to live and intercede for us. We're thankful for it. We're thankful in his name. Amen.